And it's good to see you all here. Turn with me in your Bibles then to Galatians in chapter 5, because we have the last of our little series that I hope we've enjoyed and learned much from. I know I have. Galatians chapter 5, we've come to the end now, self-control. My wife asked me last week, what's the next one or the last one? And I mentioned self-control. She said, I'm not coming to that one because I eat too much chocolate. And I wonder if anyone else here sort of feels like that. I know I do. I was a bit worried when I came to study it. But the fruit of the Spirit really does cover all of our lives, not just our appetites and things. So anyway, Paul says in Galatians 5 from verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, before we dive in, I want to remind you of that paradigm, that rule, that sort of template that we're keeping in mind all the way through, that the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit, it's His fruit that He bears in us. We've been trying our hardest to keep in mind that it's not something that we flog out of ourselves, but rather we are to look to our triune God for it. We're supposed to be thinking, aren't we, of the Father pouring His Spirit without measure into His Son, Jesus Christ, who then overflows with the Spirit, brimming with all of His fruit. And so we then, Christians, are united to Him and inhabited by His same Spirit. And so that Spirit of Jesus Christ bears the fruit of the Spirit in us. So our objective, when we're trying our best, our hardest, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, for His fruit that's born by His Spirit, not ourselves. Now, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, this evening. And we've got 3 points here. First, what is it? And then looking at it in the life of Jesus Christ, and then looking at it in our own lives. All right? So first of all, what is it? What is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control? Now, it's a struggle for us to really grapple with because we're so poor at it, basically, isn't it? Trying to enter into something that we have so little experience of, or at least in my humble opinion. But as far as we can tell, it's got two sides, self-control. On one side, self-control is saying yes. And on the other, self-control is saying no. And it's just circumstantial as to how that goes. The word comes from, it means to grip or to restrain, to take a hold of, to control, like that. That's why we say self-control. It's saying yes, taking hold of yourself and saying yes to those things that are virtuous and good and of God, and saying no to sin and wickedness and so forth. Now, in Britain, we tend to have a view of self-control that it is a virtue all the time, whether or not it has any particular purpose. We've got this idea of the stiff upper lip, haven't we? That we can grin and bear anything. And that's self-control, and that's a wonderful, perfect, brilliant thing. But we have to get that idea out of our heads, which is very difficult because it's deeply ingrained. And the reason for that is that motive matters. Motive matters in self-control. So, for example, I want you to think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Do you remember in Genesis 39? Potiphar's wife is making some advances upon Joseph, trying to get away with him. And he says, no, he refuses. He restrains himself because, how can I do that and sin against God? He says. On the other hand, you've got a character called Haman. Do you remember him? Blank faces. Do you remember Haman from the book of Esther? In chapter 5, it says that he hates this chap called Mordecai. He can't stand him, but he restrains himself so that he can make sure he kills him nasty and horrible by the end of the book. And so self-control is the motive matters. It's not good just in and of itself. It's saying yes in one way and no in another. It's a means of progress, either in sin or in Christ-likeness. So that's the sort of context we should think of it. Now, why is it a fruit of the Spirit at all? Why is it that Paul says to us that we need to bear self-control? Why should it be so important? He could have put any number of things in there, couldn't he? but he chooses self-control. And the reason for that is that the biggest problem in the Christian life is you. It's me. Contrary to popular opinion, the greatest problem that we have is not Satan, it is not the world, it is self. It's you and me. We are the biggest problems, our biggest hurdles that we have to deal with. And Paul says that we must get a grip of ourselves. Get a hold of yourself. Christian self-control is saying no to sin, squashing our own desires, and saying yes to Jesus Christ. Encouraging ourselves in the new life that he gives us. No to the kingdom of Satan, and yes to the kingdom of Christ. Have a look there again in Galatians 5 at verse 23. He says, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So you see how right after self-control, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus say no to self and passion and desire, and yes to walking in step with the Spirit. Self-control, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is saying no to the fruit of the flesh, in Galatians 5, and yes to the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to give you just one or two quick examples of this before we move into self-control in the life of Jesus. For the first one, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 11. I'm going to see what Hebrews 11 has to say about Moses. Hebrews 11 and from verse 24. Now keep an ear out for self-control, for that yes and for that no. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I mustn't get carried away, because those are absolutely phenomenal verses, aren't they? But we have Moses, who is born into the world's greatest superpower, as it were, and he lives in the palace of the pharaohs, and he has every opportunity to do as exactly as he wishes as a prince in Egypt, but he restrained himself. He said no to what? The fleeting pleasures of sin. And all those opportunities that he had at his disposal, but he said yes to Christ. He said yes to the people of God. To progress in Christ's likeness, he took a grip of himself, and he said yes to Christ and his church, and he said no to the fleeting pleasures that are of this world. Now I want you to think about Joseph again in Genesis 39 with Potiphar's wife, and I want you to think about King David and Bathsheba. And put them both together. Where one said yes, the other said no. And that's a problem of self-control. One fled his desire and one fed his desire. One restrained himself, the other encouraged himself. One, Joseph, saw his actions in reference to God. How can I do this and sin against God? The other completely excised God from his actions. He said yes to sin and no to God, no to self, to Christ. So that's self-control then. What is it? It has those two sides, saying no and saying yes. And Christians are to have our minds on Christ, saying no to sin and yes to him. Now let's have a look at it in the life of Jesus then. Now the fruit of the Spirit, in every respect, including self-control, touches on all the areas of human life. It would touch on how Jesus thought, bringing every thought into captivity. It would affect how he used his time, who he gave it to and when, the use of his money, how he earned it, how he spent it, the use of his food, how much he ate or didn't eat, and what types of food. Everything was touched by self-control. So we're only going to have time, obviously, to look at a few little places, but I wonder, what do you think of If I said self-control in the life of Jesus, what sort of things would pop into your mind? Maybe his discipline in prayer, or how he treated people, or his discipline in reading the word or something. Think about those things, because that'll be fruitful lines of thought. But here are two from me. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control, in his temptation. Try to recall that event. Now, it's recorded in a number of the Gospels for us. How is it that Jesus got there? It was just after his baptism, wasn't it? And then he's suddenly in the desert. Do you remember how he got there? It says in Matthew's Gospel that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's so much in that. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And that is where his self-control was tested, by fasting for over a month, unceasing prayer, and resisting temptation. For all of that time, our Lord Jesus said no to desire, to temptation, to Satan, but he said yes to obedience, to faith, to our Father. And his self-control is directly related then, isn't it, to that success that he had. His self-control is what yielded that success in temptation. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 7 that without self-control, we render ourselves vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. And so it's with self-control that Jesus withstood those temptations. That's very deep if you think too long about it. But you can text me about it if you've got any questions and things. The next one is fruit of the Spirit in self-control in the use of his speech, how he spoke. I wonder, have you ever had to make yourself say something that you really didn't want to say? I think we've all had that sort of experience from time to time. I desperately don't want to say this right now to this person here, but I have to do it. Sometimes the Word of God had to open his mouth and speak. And that's what Jesus did, even when it was hard. And there's many opportunities that we can think of there, but the one that springs to mind most quickly is when he was invited to food at a Pharisee's house. You might remember this one. And Jesus walks into this man's house, under his roof, through his doorway, and he eats this man's food at this man's table, reclining on this man's sofa, drinking this man's drink while this man's servants served him. It's that sort of scenario. But that was the time to speak. And despite how difficult that must have been, although it was that sort of social environment, although there were other people in the room, although he had just indebted himself to this man's hospitality, he knew he had to speak. And so he took a grip of himself and he said what he had to say. Do you remember? Woe to you, Pharisees. What a hard thing to have said at that point, but he had to say it. This is a challenge, a massive challenge to those of us who cower to power and are silent when we ought to speak. And that is an issue of self-control, James says. Bridle your tongue, he says. And that works both ways. When we're asked to give an answer to the faith, the hope that is in us, and we don't speak, that's a self-control problem. We need to be cultivating this that was in the life of Christ. On the other hand, sometimes he had to be silent, didn't he? And this is the one that I suspect springs to mind more easily. At his trial, he was like a sheep before his shearers and opened not his mouth. If you turn with me now to Mark's Gospel, and we'll just have a look at that. Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll read about Jesus' trial here. We'll take it up from verse 58. These are the false witnesses that come up against Jesus, and they are deliberately misquoting him and giving different meanings to what he said. They said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Can you imagine how hot that temptation must have been to put that right? You know when somebody's misquoting you, saying you said something that you didn't say, or changing what you meant when they quote you, and how hard that is to bear, how much it must have pulled at our Savior to put that right so easily, with a flick of his tongue, so quickly he could bring that trial to an end. But for our sakes, he took a grip of himself. To obey our Father, he restrained himself. And if we are rebuked by how much he spoke when he ought to have spoken, we are rebuked here when we are too quick to speak in our own defense, without a thought for Christ. And that's a self-control issue. So what else would you think of if you thought of self-control in the life of Jesus? You might think about the use of his money, the use of his possessions, even the control he had of his emotions. At various points, he seems angry. How do we understand that time when he made a whip and whipped everyone out of the temple? Do you remember that? We've got to think of that as an exercise of his self-control. And see, all these things come under these different fruit. But when it comes to the life of Jesus, everything is operated in relation to self-control, just as all the other fruits are. It's part of his person, part of his character. It makes up who he is. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read a few verses here, and then I'm going to ask you a very interesting question, or at least I think it is. Maybe it's easy, I don't know. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll go from verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even dying on a cross." Now here's my question. When did the Son begin to operate self-control? Philippians 2 says that it was not at the point of his incarnation, or when he was old enough to make his own decisions. But from eternity, before the incarnation, God the Son took a grip of himself and he refused to grasp for equality with the God that he is. He said no to selfishness and self-centeredness and yes to servanthood. Isn't that amazing? God of heaven in eternity, restraining himself from tenaciously holding on to heaven and saying yes to a manger in a stable. While he was here, his heart yearned for home. You read that in the Psalms. "How long before I can appear before your face?" And yet he said no to escape and yes to completing his mission to save sinners. When he was tempted to vindicate himself, he said no to that, and he kept silent. He controlled himself. When he shrunk from judgment in Gethsemane and said, "Let this cup pass from me, if there is any other way, Father," he said no to cowardice. And he said yes to our Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." When he could have called 12 legion of angels to come and rescue him and avenge him, he restrained himself and he gave himself into our hands. When he was pinned to the cross and we shouted at him, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you if you're the Christ," he said no to himself and he said yes to sacrifice. And God the Son perished in our hands because of his self-control. So all of this is self-control in the life of the Son of God, that he controlled his own desires for the sake of saving sinners and obeying our Father. I think this might be what Hebrews 9 means when it says that Jesus offered himself through the Holy Spirit. Or Aquinas, one of these famous Christians in the past, he said, Christ shed his blood through the movement, through the instinct of the Holy Spirit. So that's self-control then in the life of Jesus, our Savior. Now let's look quickly at self-control in our own lives and see if we can apply some of this to ourselves without getting too challenging, because self-control is one of those ones, isn't it? Do you consider self-control to be an essential part of the gospel? If you had to sum up the gospel in just so many words, say 10, 15 words, or even a few fewer than that, would you include self-control? I don't think many of us would. But if you turn with me to Acts, please, and chapter 24, we find here the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to speak to a man called Felix. And in Acts 24, we read this in verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard Paul speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. Right, so pure evangelistic opportunity here for Paul. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Now, I dare say there was more to the message than those few words, but the point is clear that the Christian faith necessitates self-control. What Paul says here, righteousness, self-control, and judgment, sounds quite similar, doesn't it, to what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in the world. He said he will convict the world of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit causes Christians to say no to sin and yes to the righteousness that we find in Jesus. And we find that all the way through the epistles, don't we? James and Peter, we might remember, say that we are drawn away by sinful desires that are in ourselves, and so we ought to restrain ourselves. Ephesians says, put off the old self, don't sin. Put on the new man, do good works. Now let me ask those of us who are older in the faith, is that easy? I don't think it is. It takes self-control to do that. All right then, so is it possible for me to whip myself up? Can I make myself self-controlled if I try hard? If I get up at 6 every morning and go for a run and have a diet and all that, and I can really bring my life in line and get a new reading plan and a prayer plan, can I get these things going in my life? That's a tough question, isn't it? So on one side, we want to say, no, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that he does in us. That's what you keep telling us, Hull. But on the other side, we know that the world does it. Self-control is something that you can make yourself do. Don't we all have friends who spend hours and hours and hours revising for exams? Or they diet successfully and actually lose the weight? Or they never get any speeding tickets? Now, self-control is a thing that you can do. We've mentioned already in the series, haven't we, that the fruit of the Spirit is observable in the world. People are amazingly self-controlled. Is the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, any different from what we see in the world? This is where we have to get the British idea of the stiff upper lip out of our head again. Paul expects that the Holy Spirit is necessary in cultivating self-control in the Christian. It's Christian self-control. And if it's Christian self-control, that means it has something to do with Christ, doesn't it? Sounds a bit simple, but that's what it is. It means that it has something to do with Christ. So if your idea of self-control, as I dare say mine was, is pure, just self-denial, without much reference to Christ at all, well then, you know, how does that differ from the world at all? You might as well go and join a Buddhist monastery or something, you know? It must be in reference to Christ if it's going to be Christian self-control. All right, this is the last leg now. How does it differ then? How does Christian self-control differ from the self-control that we see in the world? What is it about the fruit of the Holy Spirit that I'm supposed to get? This is where I'd ask you to turn back to that reading that our pastor did for us, Titus chapter 2. The difference between the fruit of the Spirit, between self-control that I can work up in myself, that they do in the world, and the self-control that is put in us and born in us by the Holy Spirit, is its source and its goal. Instead of the source of our self-control being me and what I can do, it's Jesus. He does this in me by his Holy Spirit. Instead of the goal being me, I'm going to go to the gym so I can get a six-pack or something, or I'm going to diet so I can lose the pounds or whatever it is, I'm going to save my money so I can spend it on a holiday, whatever it is. Instead of the goal being me, the goal is conformity to Christ, looking more like him. So let's read this in Titus 2, just the end of the chapter there. There's a long section, or a longish section, say 10 verses, where the apostle is saying, do this, don't do that. Be like this, don't be like that. Say no to sin, say yes to Christ, because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul says, say yes to Christ, say no to sin, because Jesus has appeared, verse 11. He trains us, verse 12. And he gave himself, verse 14. He says, say yes to Christ and no to sin, because Jesus, the self-controlled one, filled with the Holy Spirit from the Father, has appeared from the Father. And just looking at him, just observing his life, he embodies self-control. He is self-control. He shows us that in his appearing. He says, say yes to Christ and no to sin, because Jesus taught us and trained us with his words and with his example to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to good works. Paul says, say yes to Christ and no to sin, self-control, because Christ gave himself for that very end. Look at how he puts that there in verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, saying no to lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who say yes, who are zealous, saying yes, 1,000 times yes, to good works. Paul says in Titus and Galatians that you and I, as Christians, are changed, empowered by the appearing, training, and dying of Jesus. So what does that say about a Christian who can't help but gossip? What does it say about a Christian who can't help but overeat? Just can't put the spoon down. Or about a Christian who can't help but overspend? I just can't get rid of my credit cards or whatever it may be. Without self-control, the scriptures say that we make the incarnation, the teaching, and the very cross of our Savior totally in vain. If those things have appeared so that we would have self-controlled lives and we live in a completely unrestrained way, then we make a mockery of it all. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to chop a little bit out of this. And let me just ask you quickly to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll try. try to wind down here. If you look there at verse 5, where Peter says, I'm in the wrong Peter here, 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 5, Peter says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness," and so on, until verse 8, where he says, "If these qualities, including self-control, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, including self-control, is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." That's an interesting way of describing sin. Old sin, former sin. He says, without self-control, you and I are going to inevitably forget the coming of Jesus, the teaching of Christ, the death of the Son of God. And so we will begin to say yes to sin. And we'll start to say no to Christ. No, Christian self-control marks the one who knows the difference that Christ has made to them and cares enough to do something about it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have 2 quotes and then we're done. The first one is from Martin Luther, the reformer. He was tempted to sin, as he often was, as we all are, and he wrote down about it and he said, "How can I, a Christian man, do this thing?" And in that little sentence, he's understood self-control, hasn't he? How can I, a Christian, somebody who is tied to, in union with, somebody who has seen the appearing of, heard the teaching of, been a recipient of all the benefits of Christ's death, how can that sort of person do this sin? The next is John Owen. He's giving advice to people struggling temptation, and he says, "Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for farther conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced, and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, mercy, and blood and grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace?" These two men are operating self-control because of Christ, in the power of Christ, for the purpose of looking more like Christ. And that's what Christian self-control is meant to be. Everything in relation to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's the self-control that we have in the world. So there you go then. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control, is saying no to sin, and it's saying yes to Christ. We see that in the life of Jesus, how he controlled himself for our sakes and to please our Father. And the same Spirit-empowered self-control, the same Spirit-empowered self-control is expected of us, so that we would be conformed into his image and lived up to that new life which he has given to us. Amen. Let us pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us all of our sin. When we contemplate, Father, how far short we fall of your standard, we realize how poorly controlled our lives really are by ourselves. We say yes to ourselves, and scarcely do we ever even think to deny ourselves the passing pleasures of this world. Lord, we pray that you should help us as we start or begin or progress in trying to have a better grip of ourselves and restraining ourselves because of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when we lived in a world where we were totally unrestrained, when we were completely sold under sin, and when, Father, we were victims to our own desires, you sent your own Son into this world, and by his appearing, we have seen what self-control really is. We thank you for his teaching, and we thank you, Father, supremely for his cross. which shows us that most supreme example of self-control. We bless you, Father, for that. And we do ask of you now to give us the Holy Spirit, by whose power we may live self-controlled and upright lives, filled with godliness and fear because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together now. Oh yes, this one. Lord, I'm standing at your altar.